Welcome to Rosslyn Presbyterian Church, a Reformed Christian community in the heart of the Cascade Mountains. Jeff Stevenson leads our congregation by teaching the Bible with applications for daily life as we seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. We hope you enjoy this sermon, and we eagerly invite you to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. Now let's listen to Jeff.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be here. Father, thank you for that snow outside and the image in your word, Lord, that compares the whiteness of fresh fallen snow to the condition of our souls before you because of the justifying, purifying work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Lord, as we come to your word again today, may it be a means of grace to our souls. Make it come alive to us, Lord. We ask this for your glory and for our benefit. Amen. Well, as I said recently, we're going to talk about decisions this morning. And in particular, we're still in Acts, and we're going to look at this moment in the early church when they had to make a decision specifically about who will replace Judas, and we'll look at that text shortly. But to cut to the chase, what we're going to find in this passage from Acts today is that when the early church went about making decisions, they went about that in the following way. They first looked at God's revealed will in Scripture. What did God have to say about this decision that they were going to make? And then they combined that with prayer. So that's where we're headed throughout today's sermon. Let me just give you all of those who prayed for me while I was in Orlando this week. I did survive the first week of taking the equivalent of 1 month of Hebrew in five very, very intensive days. So just, I've got two more rounds of that. So please continue to keep me in your prayers. Keep Pam and the kids in your prayer as well. I actually almost didn't make it to SeaTac last Sunday afternoon. And that was largely because of a decision. We're talking about decisions today. It was because of a decision that I made to take the shuttle instead of driving over in our car. Well, the shuttle, being over 10,000 pounds, I'm assuming, had to stop and chain up. That took at least an additional half hour on each end of the chain-up experience. But at one point, he decided to go off the freeway. And again, I think the decision was in part motivated to save us time, but he decided to take the ski resort road, which literally, it was just bumper to bumper. That added another hour to the trip. All this to say, I ended up missing the first flight, but Delta Airlines was kind enough to put me on the following flight. I actually have to go and do that again today, so we'll see if that actually comes about. So, decisions. We make a lot of decisions during the day. We make a lot of those decisions aren't even conscious. A lot of those, we're so ingrained in the ways that we go about making decisions that we're not even thinking about them. But some of those decisions, like this one that I made, big deal, I'll take the shuttle, I'll drive, what does it really matter? Some of those decisions end up being far more consequential than we think they might be at first sight. And sometimes those decisions that we think are going to be inconsequential end up taking us in directions that only in hindsight are we able to say that, yeah, that course of direction was in fact better than what I was thinking of doing in the first place. We see this example all over Scripture. If you want an early example in Genesis, for example, you've got the case of Abraham and Lot. And if you are familiar with the situation, they were both prosperous. The Lord had blessed their economic endeavors to the extent that they could no longer dwell together. Their flocks were great, and the keepers of their flocks would quarrel with each other. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and that of those of Lot. So what they had to do is decide. So Lot is going to go one way. Abraham is going to go the other way. And we're told in the text of Scripture, so Lot chose for himself all of the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Why did he do that? Well, he made a decision. He looked up, and the text says he lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This particular piece of real estate looked really, really good to him, but as they are wont to say in the world of real estate, what matters is location, 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 and Lot had chosen for himself a piece of real estate that included Sodom and Gomorrah. So what looked initially like a really good decision ended up being a very bad decision for Lot, and especially for his wife, if you know the story. Anyway, as we return to Acts today, we're going to continue in this last part of in chapter 1, starting at verses 15. We'll go down to 26 today. Please join me, if you will, in your pew Bibles. This is on page 1080. You can find this, 1080. So I'll let you all find that. This is Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Let's just read this together. Starting at verse 15, going down to 26, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and he was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we're going to look at how the early church went about making decisions. You'll see they ended by casting lots. We're probably not going to get to the point in the sermon where I'm actually going to recommend that we continue to do that, and I'll explain why. However, before I forget, let me just mention that we have purchased a book for anybody that is interested in exploring further. This idea is, how do I go about making decisions? And the book that we have brought in is called Just Do Something. It's by Kevin DeYoung. The subtitle is A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Now, Kevin DeYoung, he's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He doesn't write those things off. He just says that these are not the normal means that God uses and that we are to employ in making decisions. It's a short read. It's a really good book. We're going to charge you for this one, however. If you've got $10, you can buy that now. So, as we look at our text, let's go right into the text, and starting in verse 15, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and the company of persons was in all about 120. So Luke, as we know, is a historian. We also know that Luke is writing not only the Gospel of Luke, but he's writing Acts for what purpose? He's writing this this book to Theophilus. We think Theophilus was probably a new convert to Christianity, and he is compiling historical data to show Theophilus that this decision that he has made to become a Christian is in fact grounded in historical fact. So when he says, "in those days," this is just part of Luke's continual grounding his argumentation in the facts of history. The text goes on to say that in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. So early on, what are we seeing here? We're seeing Peter assuming a place of primary leadership in the new church. This is not something that Peter took on for himself. He did not decide to take on this leadership position, but this is in fact something that Jesus had decided for Peter. And we read that, for example, in Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus talking to Peter, he says, "Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are several wonderful things to make note of. The thing that I like most in this passage, if you know anything about the life history of Peter, he was somebody who was very motivated, but he actually had the tendency to put his foot in his mouth on a repeated basis. So you've got, also in the beginning of this section of Acts, you have a clear example of God's restorative grace. Less than 2 months prior to this, Peter had denied the Lord Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. But Jesus had said, "No, Peter, you are my choice for this leadership position in the church that I am about to give birth to." Is there a message there? Is there a lesson for us? Should we contrast Peter, repentant Peter, broken Peter, with Judas, whose story is coming down the pipeline shortly, who was not repentant, or his repentance came too late? So in fact, we see in Peter hope for ourselves, that this God that had not only pardoned Peter, but had lifted him up to a position of authority, is the same God that we serve as well. It goes on to say that Peter, that there were about 120 people present. If you read the commentaries on this part of Scripture, it will take a bit of time. Some people argue that this number 120 reflects 12, originally the tribes of Israel. Now, once we get Matthias, the new apostle, in place, the restored new Israel, 12 apostles times 10, which is a number of perfection in Scripture, that is a possibility. Personally, when Luke says that there were about 120 people present, my own interpretation is that what he means when he says that is there were about 120 people present. And that's because it would make sense, wouldn't it? We know that they're meeting in the upper room. These tended to be the second story floors on more well-to-do households, a kind of place where you might fit at the most about, is what Luke says, 120 people. And again, we need to remember that Luke, the physician, is also a historian. He is primarily concerned about getting the details right in terms of how many people were actually present. Verse 16, he goes on to say, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So what do we see here? Peter is asserting that the facts surrounding this disastrous event that had just taken place, that one of the disciples that no one saw this coming. At the Last Supper, when Jesus told them, "One of you is going to betray me," how did they respond? "Is it me?" They didn't know where this was coming from. So this is somebody who had been with Jesus for 3 years during his earthly ministry and decides to deny and betray Christ. So what Peter is doing is he's comforting this congregation. He's saying, "Listen, I know this looks really, really bad, but if you look at Scripture," and he points them to two verses in Psalms in particular, he's saying, "You know what? The Holy Spirit spoke through David when he wrote these Psalms. Don't be surprised. In Scripture, we know that this was coming down the pipeline." If you remember Jesus' final job description for Peter, what did he say Peter was to do? When Luke 22, 32, Jesus is talking to Peter. This is before he denies him. And he says, Peter, Satan has demanded to have you. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. In effect, Peter, Satan has his sights on you, probably because maybe Satan was somehow aware of the role that Peter was going to have in the fledgling church. And he says, Satan wants to take you out. But what does Jesus say? He says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to strengthen his brothers. So what's just gone on in this fledgling Christian community? One of the 12 original disciples has not only deserted, he has denied Christ. And I think it is fair to assume that in this fledgling congregation, it was probably the case that for some of them, their faith was failing. So Peter, by pointing them to Scripture, he's fulfilling his pastoral function. He is reassuring them, don't worry, it is not a good situation, but it is a situation that we read about in Scripture. So, in this context, what do we see Peter doing? How does Peter go about providing guidance to this Christian community? It's a really bad situation. How are we to go about providing assurance and guidance for people? He does not take the Bob Marley approach. And what is the Bob Marley approach? The Bob Marley approach is simply to say, don't worry about a thing, because every little thing is going to be all right. He doesn't say that. He doesn't, it seems to me that this is going to work out. What does he do? He points them to Scripture. And he says, the reason I know that this is going to work out right is because it's not my personal opinion. I see this in Scripture. So Peter is using Scripture both to encourage this congregation, but he is also using Scripture to show them that God is still on the throne, that God is still in control. It may look like the project is falling apart, but in fact, where ethnic Israel failed in their mission to take the light of God to the world, he's assuring them God is in control, and in this new covenant community, God will not fail. This mission is assured. God is still in control. It's really bad what has happened in the case of Judas, but everything is on track. Everything will take place according to plan, because that's how we understand Scripture to speak. There are two verses that he points them to. Both of those are from the Psalms. First is Psalm 69:25, followed by Psalm 109:8. But the interesting thing here is that he speaks of the Holy Spirit speaking through David when he wrote these Psalms. So what that means to us is this book that we have before us is not just a collection of clever writings. What Peter is saying for us is this is Holy Spirit inspired documentation of what God plans to do in the world. From verse 16, 17 forward, what we have there is a very sad, a very graphic description of how Judas's earthly life, in fact, ended. And there's a lot that we can learn from Judas's life, and I would like to spend a fair amount of time on this next section. As you know, I was in Hebrew class last week, and one of the passages that we learned from, one of the passages that we actually studied in Hebrew by the end of the week, was Psalm 1:1, Ashrei Ha'ashish Asher, just to show you that I was actually there and learning Hebrew. That's the beginning of Psalm 1:1 that says, blessed is who? Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but her delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. And this, friends, is something that I suspect Judas had ceased to do. He had ceased to turn to the Word of God, to understand that blessing is found in following the Word of God, refraining from evil, refraining from spending time in the way of sinners, in the way in the seat of scoffers. But as the text says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Well, another decision I had to make last Sunday as I was traveling, I was tired by the time I got on the airplane. And I don't normally watch movies on the airplane for a variety of reasons. But I thought to myself, you know, if they've got Ford versus Ferrari on, I'm going to watch it. And it wasn't, there's a reason people are laughing, you have to have been here a couple weeks ago. It wasn't there. However, there was a documentary on John DeLorean. So if you know John DeLorean, Neil Dewey, was actually the person behind the whole marketing program for the Pontiac GTO, right? So Neil has an example of John DeLorean's work at his home. John DeLorean also went on to develop his own manufacturing company. I don't know if you know too much about the life of John DeLorean, but he was clearly somebody that was amazingly, incredibly gifted. He was the youngest chief executive in General Motors in his generation. He lasted at General Motors until 1973, at which point he left. So if you're not familiar with DeLorean, if you saw the movie Back to the Future, that stainless steel car was John DeLorean's dream. It ended up being his downfall, and we'll get to this shortly. So John DeLorean, he sets out to design this car, and he had been given very preferential treatment, economically preferential treatment by the British government. If he would produce this car in Northern Ireland, they would fund him to a large degree. Well, he set up shop, and as you know, governments change, and when Margaret Thatcher came in control, she didn't think that they should be spending so much money on helping John DeLorean develop his car. So he lost a lot of money in a short period of time. We get to about 1982, and the DeLorean Motor Company was insolvent. It was $17 million in debt. And DeLorean, a man who had no prior criminal record, entered into a cocaine deal with his former neighbor. It looked like an easy way to make a quick deal, pay off his company's debts, and get back in action. The only problem was that, unbeknownst to John DeLorean, this former neighbor was also a confidential FBI informant. John DeLorean lost everything. He ended up being acquitted, but in the process of pursuing this dream, he lost his wife, he lost his relationship with his son. There's a point in the movie where they have the son get in and out of this DeLorean, and the son, you can tell that he has clearly mixed emotions about this. And when they ask him about what's going on, he makes it clear that, in his estimation, his father had sacrificed his own relationship with his son in order to pursue this car, the creation of this car that had, in fact, become his father's idol. So Psalm 1:1, what did Judas not remember? What did John DeLorean only learn later in life? It seems to be the case, by the way, that at the end of John DeLorean's life, he came to Christ, or Christ found him. So he died a professional disaster, but he also, the evidence suggests, found Christ at the end of his life. I'm really hoping that that would be the case. I'm looking forward to talking to him in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm hoping that he's there. So what did they not listen to? They did not listen to Psalm 1:1. Listen to this. Take this to heart. One of the things we learned this week, the verb to hear in Hebrew is shema. And that verb is the same verb to hear. It's the same verb for obey. So in Hebrew, when the word of God says, hear, O Israel, it's not just listen to this great information. It's listen and obey. Listen with the intent to obey. And the word of God says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The reason that Peter was able to point people to these scriptures in Psalms is because, I'm assuming, he had this practice of meditating on the word of the Lord day and night. We don't know if that was true of Judas as well. What we do know is that he made some very, very poor decisions. I mean, just think about the magnitude of what Judas gave up. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Jesus had told his disciples, and Judas is one of the disciples at this point. He says in Luke 21, starting in verse 29, he says, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judas was offered a kingdom. He was offered a place of eternal honor at Jesus' banquet table. Judas was offered a throne for eternity, and what did he do? He threw it all away for 30 pieces of silver. And friends, I don't know if you are aware of this. I am going to assume that you are. This sort of thing continues to go on, sadly enough, in today's world, and sadly enough, sometimes, by people that we know personally. I know personally men who are no longer in Christian ministry. I know personally marriages that are no longer intact because of, maybe it wasn't 30 pieces of silver, but it was 30 minutes of physical pleasure or 30,000 extra dollars, but $30,000 of ill-gotten gain. Maybe it was 30 minutes spent on an internet site that at the time, the man in question thought nobody is ever going to find out about this, but in fact, it was discovered, and that led not only to the shipwrecking of his ministry and others, lest he repent, lest these people repent, that can result in the shipwrecking of their souls for eternity, which we are led to expect or to understand that that was the case of Judas. Where am I going with this? Part of what I want to say is be in church on Sunday. You know, it's part of my job to tell you to read your Bible. Like, if I don't do that, you're going to question my credentials. Why do we say that? Come to church, read your Bible, have Christian fellowship, come to BSF, come to Bible study. All of those things are called the means of grace. And those means of grace are what God uses to keep us in the game. We don't want to push our luck, as it were, by not making use of the means of grace that God has given us. One of those things, and some of you are joining me on this journey, one of those things is reading all of Scripture over the course of the year. Some of you are following me as we use a reading plan called the Robert Murray McSheen reading plan. You get through all of the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice in the course of the year. Robert Murray McSheen was somebody who said in his own biography, Machine said, the seeds of every known sin, the seeds of every known sin lie within each one of our hearts. That is important to remember as we reflect on Judas's life. It's also important next week when we finally get to Acts 2 and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Some people understand the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to be something that if you have this, you will stop sinning. You will reach a state of perfection in this life. I heard of a story where there were two sisters standing together. I think R.C. Sproul tells this. And one of the sisters says, no, I don't sin anymore. I have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I have been made perfect. And her sister is kind of standing behind her, showing, you know, signaling to R.C., it's not true. You know, she may think that she doesn't sin anymore, that she's been made perfect. It's not the case. Scripture has warnings for us, and part of this passage is a warning to us. The children's song that says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a father up above looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. That is equally applicable to us as well. One of my other professors at Derek Thomas, on his own commentary on this passage, he says, what sins are you and I capable of? If left to ourselves, without the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, what unimaginable things could we do? The sobering fact is this: the reason why we have not committed certain sins is not any lack of desire on our part. It is simply a lack of opportunity. And here is an occasion to praise God, because Derek Thomas says, the Lord has kept us from the circumstances where we would otherwise have certainly fallen. And only in eternity, I think, will we realize how much that is actually the case for each one of us here. Let's bring this to a close. In the last part of this passage, we have the actual decision process. So they've discovered, we've read Scripture, we have an understanding that we have to replace Judas. They establish some criteria. Those criteria are laid out for us in verse 21, where he says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So there are two qualifications there. Number one, it has to be a man. And not only that, it has to be a man that has accompanied them from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. The goalposts, as it were, or the bookends are the ministry of John the Baptist all the way up into Jesus' ascension. There are two men that meet those criteria. We have their names here, Barsabbas, and the other one is Matthias. Verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they make a decision. Who? We don't really, when it says they put these men two forward, that could be the apostles, it could be the entire 120. We don't know who is putting forth these two candidates, but what we do know is that they have come up with qualifications. They've read Scripture, and they said, we've got to do this. Let's think about the qualifications. It has to be somebody who can join the apostolic task of being a witness to Jesus' full ministry. That's why Paul is not included. Some people wrongly assume that they actually made a mistake here by not waiting for Paul. Well, Paul was not with Jesus from the beginning of his earthly ministry, so he was not an eligible candidate. So, I don't know when you read this, but when I read this particular passage, there's a question that comes to my mind, and it is, when we read Acts, what we read about is amazing supernatural activity of God in the lives of people. In the first part of Acts 1, we're told that Jesus would kind of pop in and out over the course of 40 days and give Bible studies about the kingdom of God with the apostles. And when I read this scripture, I think to myself, Jesus, it seems like we would want to get this decision right. Why didn't you tell them who the new apostle was going to be? We don't have the answer to that, but what he did want, what we do know that Jesus did, is he taught the apostles to read all of Scripture as pointing to Christ. He also taught them that the great majority of the decisions that they were going to make, they could find really good answers to in Scripture. But in this particular decision, he didn't tell Peter, here's the one I want. Later on in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, Peter is clearly reading their mail, as it were. God is giving him insight that there's no way he would have had otherwise. He didn't seem to give Peter that insight in this moment. And that's where I think it's important to remember God's will. How does God's will function? We have God's revealed will in Scripture. The theologians will also talk about God's secret will, that for some reason, God has chosen not to reveal to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed to us belong to our children forever." Why? So that we may do all the words of this law. God's given us his revealed will, and we are to make decisions based on his revealed will. That was the way that the New Testament church went about making decisions. They narrowed down their selection space, and then in verse 24, what did they do? Read this with me, if you will. "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, know the hearts of all.'" The word in Greek there is kardiognosis. A cardio, heart, and gnosis, knowledge. You're a heart knower, God. You're the heart knower. You know men's hearts. But look what it says. "They prayed and said, 'You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen.'" Decision's already made. But at the same time, the instruction that we have here is, yes, that decision has still been made, but God calls us to make decisions to the best of our ability in light of Scripture, accompanied by what? What do we see them doing here? Through prayer. "God, I want to align my thinking. I want to align my motivations with your thinking, with your motivations." And we do that through prayer. This verse ends in verse 26 with, "And they cast lots to them, and the lot fell on Matthias." He was numbered with the 11 apostles. We don't hear anything else about Matthias in all of the Old Testament. However, nor do we hear anything else about any of the other apostles other than Peter, John, and James, the first martyr of the New Testament church, the first martyred apostle. So what are we supposed to do with this casting lots business? Some commentators will tell you, first of all, in the Old Testament, casting lots was a means of discerning God's will that was sanctioned by God. We see that in multiple occasions. Some people will say that in chapter 2, what do we see? We see the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the reason we don't see people casting lots anymore is because we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit starting in chapter 2. Therefore, we don't need to cast lots. It's an argument from silence. We're not actually told that that's the case, why we don't see these things anymore. And in fact, I think that it is probably the case that Luke includes this to show us maybe part of the motivation for why they chose this mean. There may be any number of means. They had narrowed their selection space, but they wanted this decision to be whose decision at the end of the day. They didn't want to take a vote. They wanted this decision to be neutral, to reveal God's true will for this congregation. And one way to do that was to use lots, because it's not up to them at that point. The decision is up to God entirely. So, how are we to make decisions? We are to know this book. Psalm 1 says that we are to take in this book morning and night, to meditate. Hebrew, Shema, not only to hear, not only to read, but to listen to God in Scripture with the intent to obey. We accompany that by prayer, and then we trust in God. Who is God? God is a father. If you are in Christ, he is your father. He's a good father, and as the worship song goes, he's actually a good, good father. Luke reminds us of this, and he has Jesus asking, "What father among you," speaking of God, "if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent No, God is not like that. But the other thing that we have to remember that we have God's revealed will. And sometimes we don't have the answer, these questions in life. Why did this happen? God, this is not the choice I would have made for my life path. The problem is you really don't know what would have ended up happening had you taken this path. It could have been a lot worse. So we trust that God is good. We work with God's revealed will, and we remember the words of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that way we may do all the words of this law. And we trust the outcome to our loving Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, we just want to take a moment and praise you for your sovereignty, that you have this worked out. You know, you knew from the beginning of time how your plan of redemption would carry out. Father, there are people in this room that when they hear this concept of your sovereignty, your control of all things, that is not an easy concept to believe and to embrace. So Holy Spirit, we call upon you and we ask that you would give us faith. We ask that you would renew our conviction that you are in fact sovereign. You are in fact in control of all things, and that would give us great peace, that would give us great courage and boldness to live this life for and with you, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. We hope that God used this message to provide you insight and guidance into your relationship with him. You can find out more about Rossland Presbyterian Church on our website at rosslandchurch.org or on our Facebook page. Goodbye and God bless you.